Let's begin with prayer. Loving Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together to open your word. And Lord, we need your help. Please send the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us in our thoughts and help us to glean the things that will help us and prepare us for your soon coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was watching a short segment of news a few days ago, and the subject, as you might guess, was the economy. The news anchor began by stating how the policies of the current administration has made things much worse than they were when they took over. But there was one company that was booming in spite of it. Then he began to interview the owner of this thriving company. And this man went on to explain that he was in the business of making bomb shelters that also would serve as protection from various types of disasters like biological warfare, terrorist attacks, etc. Well, after a few minutes, the news anchor went on to ask what kind of people were interested in bomb shelters and why they were interested. And I thought his answer was very enlightening. He said all kinds of people from all walks of life were interested, and everyone gave about the same answer as to why. They all believed that something terrible was about to happen in this world, and they wanted to do what they could to prepare for it and to save their families from some kind of Holocaust. And I would agree that something terrible is about to break upon this world, wouldn't you? Only it's not in the way that most people think. Friends, there's only one way to prepare for what's coming. And it's not by building a bomb shelter, but by building the kind of character that can withstand the fiery darts the devil throws at us. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but with spiritual wickedness. And that our protection comes by putting on the whole armor of God. When Jesus was here, do you think he wore that armor? Absolutely he did. In Desire of Ages 7:62, it says that Jesus had to develop a perfect character, and God has given us the tools to do the same. Notice what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter Chapter 1 and verse 3. Well, let's back up to verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That is, eternal life and godliness here in this life. Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And so not only will God give us eternal life, but he will give us the tools necessary to build a character like his. He's thought of everything, and he's provided everything. It's up to us to take advantage of it. And in Christ Object Lessons, page 69, it tells us that when God has a people who perfectly reproduce the character of Christ, then he's going to come to claim them as his own. I want him to claim me when he comes back, don't you? Amen. I had the opportunity 2 times within the last couple weeks to share with a few people what I believe to be 3 definite signs that the end is near and that the Lord's coming is at hand. And I'm not here to sensationalize the truth this morning or to make predictions about future events that may or may not come to pass. I'm here to tell you what inspiration says will happen and is even now in the process of fulfillment. Number one, there are at least 2 statements I know of that indicate a financial crisis in this country that will precede the coming Sunday law. In Great Controversy 590, it says, it will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath. that this sin has brought calamities which will not cease until Sunday observance shall be strictly enforced, and that those who present the claims of the fourth commandment, thus destroying reverence for Sunday, are troublers of the people, preventing their restoration to divine favor and temporal prosperity. Now, here we see clearly that in order to restore temporal prosperity, you first have to lose it. And of course, temporal prosperity has to do with the material things of this life, which in turn have to do with the economy. And who in this country doesn't realize that we are in big trouble on that score? The second statement is in Volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 13. It's the very first chapter, titled The Last Crisis. And on page 11 of that same chapter, we're given information about the burning down and collapsing of buildings in New York City. I don't think it's a coincidence that it's in Volume 9, page 11. 911, friend. And so, what I'm about to read to you is prophecy dealing with the very time in which we are living right now. Here's what it says, page 13. Those who hold the reins of government are not able to solve the problems of moral corruption, poverty, pauperism, and increasing crime. They are struggling in vain to place business operations on a more secure basis. Are not the top economists in this country trying in vain to place business operations on a secure basis today? The second sign is stated very clearly in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 451. By the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. When Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power, when she shall reach over the abyss to clasp hands with spiritualism, when under the influence of this threefold union, our country will repudiate, that is, to cast away or discard, every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government, and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan and that the end is near. Now tell me, do people today think of our form of government as being Protestant and Republican or simply a democracy? And is the Constitution being largely ignored and mutilated today by those in power? I think you will agree with me that it is. The third sign has to do with the labor unions and the trade unions. The unions are very powerful today, and they represent a large voting bloc in this country. And in order to secure that vote, politicians bend over backwards to give them whatever they want to make them happy. And when wages and benefits for union members continually increase, who do you think are the ones who have to pay dearly for the products that they make and deliver? You do. And when they retire and receive their big fat pensions, it takes about 19 of their own workers' salaries to continue to support them the rest of their lives. And of course, they have to have increased wages to do it as more and more people retire. And it becomes a vicious and unsustainable cycle. If you listen to the news, you know that Greece recently experienced this very thing. And what's happening over there today isn't very pretty. And when unions strike, it can cause great hardship for the rest of the world that depends on their products for survival. When the various lines of transportation, which are largely controlled by the unions, stops moving, we're all in big trouble. There are many statements in the spirit of prophecy about unions, and I'm just going to read two of them to you. The first one is in the book Maranatha, page 182. In all our great cities, there will be a binding up in bundles by the confederacies and unions formed. And that's a good reason to be out of the cities, isn't it? Men will rule other men and demand much of them. The lives of those who refuse to unite with these unions will be in peril. The work of the people of God is to prepare for the events of the future, which will soon come upon them with blinding force. In the world, gigantic monopolies will be formed. Men will bind themselves together in unions that will wrap them in the folds of the enemy. A few men will continue to grasp all the means to be obtained in certain lines of business. Trade unions will be formed, and those who refuse to join these unions will be marked men. These unions are one of the signs of the last days. Men are binding up in bundles ready to be burned. They may be church members, but while they belong to these unions, they cannot possibly keep the commandments of God. For to belong to these unions means to discard the entire Decalogue. It's quite a statement, isn't it? When I was a relatively new Seventh-day Adventist, I was working in a factory in California, and I had to join the labor union to do so. At that time, I didn't know better. But one Sunday, I got a phone call from an older gentleman in the church, one of the Sabbath school teachers, and we chit-chatted for a little while, and pretty soon he asked me where I worked, and I told him, and he said, "Well, don't you have to belong to a labor union to work there?" And I said, "Yeah, so?" See, I didn't know anything about it at that point. Nobody had ever told me, and I didn't have all the Spirit of Prophecy books to read for myself. And he said, "Well, don't you know what the Spirit of Prophecy says about working for labor unions?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Do you have selected messages, book so-and-so?" And I said, "No, I don't have that book." He says, "Well, if I brought it over to you, will you read it?" And I said, "Sure." I believe Ellen White was inspired, and I believe what the Spirit of Prophecy says. And so he brought it over to me that very afternoon. And I sat down and I read it. And I was so convicted that I determined when I went into work on Monday, I was going to give my notice. And as I went in, I told them that Wednesday was going to be my last day because that was the last day of the pay period. And I can still remember my boss looking at me with a funny look and saying, "Well, why do you want to quit? You've been here 3 years now. You do good work. You have seniority here. Why do you want to quit?" And I said, "Well," and I explained to him the best way I could in my feeble way at that point. And when I told him I could no longer work for a labor union, he looked at me with a look that said, "You poor soul, to believe such an idiotic thing." Anyway, I was married. I had a young daughter to support. And I didn't know where my next job was going to be. But I stepped out in faith, because God said not to support a labor union. And so I walked out of work that Wednesday afternoon, not knowing what I was going to do. Well, it just so happened that this older gentleman from church that gave me the book had a painting business. And when he found out that I had quit my job, he offered me a job with him. And so right away I had another job that I enjoyed much more. In fact, I made more money. And so, dear friend, you can't outdo God. If you're convicted to do something, you need to do it. But make sure that you're doing it based upon inspiration. The second statement is from Manuscript Release, Volume 4, page 89. "Last night I slept only 3 hours, from 8 to 11. Oh, how my soul longs to see the people of God zealous in repentance. I entreat them to prepare to meet their God. Can they not see in the rapid growth of trades unions the fulfillment of the signs of the times? Those forming the labor unions are determined to have their own way. Violence and death mean nothing to them if their unions are opposed." Oh, just a little side note about my quitting my job. The pastor of the church I was attending at that point found out that I had quit my job, and he wanted to know why I would do such a thing. And I said, well, the Spirit of Prophecy says that we shouldn't work and support labor unions. And it just so happened that most of the men in the church worked for companies and supported labor unions. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, what would happen if all the men in our church quit their jobs because they didn't want to support a labor union? Meaning, it was stupid for you to do that, Jack. And I thought to myself at that point, where's your faith, man? If all of us would have been doing what God has counseled us to do all these years, we'd be in heaven by now. And so these are the three signs. And I haven't even mentioned 9.5% unemployment, which is really about 16 or 17% when you factor everything in, or the push to legalize gay marriage, or the growth of big government and the shrinking of private enterprise, or of all the wars that we're involved with, or the illegal immigration problem. Friends, we're farther down the prophetic road than most people think. The signs point to the fact that Jesus is soon to come, and we must be about our Father's business. What's more, I think you realize this, and that you sense in your gut that things can't continue on like they are much longer. And so what are we going to do? Well, as I stated earlier, it's all about developing a character like our Savior. And we shouldn't allow other things to crowd out this essential truth. Because there are many things Adventists argue about today. And it seems that everyone has their pet idea that they think is so important. In general, there are all kinds of dress issues that people argue about today. There are diet issues. There are doctrinal issues. There are Bible translation issues. There are issues about whether or not we should call ourselves Seventh-day Adventists. You name it, and it's on someone's agenda as the most important idea to proclaim to their fellow Adventist. And under these general headings, there are dozens, perhaps hundreds of subheadings that people argue about. And I'm not saying that these things are unimportant. But I want to tell you something. If you don't have a character like Jesus when he comes, all these various things won't even matter because you're not going to go with him. It's just that simple. In Gospel Workers 3:15, it says the only question asked in the judgment will be, have they been obedient to my commandments? That's it. Have they been obedient to my commandments? In other words, have they stopped sinning? Have they learned to live like Jesus? Have they developed a character like his? And friends, I don't say this lightly or flippantly, because to subdue the fallen nature is the most difficult thing that God will ever accomplish in your life. It will take every fiber of your being to cooperate in this enormous task. But it can and must be done in order to meet Jesus in peace when he comes with power and great glory. And so what are we going to do in order that our feet might leave the ground when Christ returns? That's the big question that begs an answer. A couple weeks ago, our Sabbath school class talked about how to listen to God. But as it goes most of the time, there was a whole lot more that could have been said and studied into. For instance, an important part about listening to God has to do with our conscience. And we didn't even touch upon that. And so I'd like to spend some time dealing with that this morning. First of all, let's turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 9. And verse 1. Romans 9, verse 1. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, I spent a little bit of time thinking about this verse and studying this verse and looking at the original Greek in some of these words. And I would like to read to you my translation of this verse. Paul is saying to the Romans, I'm telling you the truth. I belong to Christ, and I don't lie. My conscience, ruled by the Holy Spirit, also assures me that I am not lying. So what we see right from the start is that the Holy Spirit works through the conscience. When we listen to our Bible-educated conscience, we are listening to God. And I'll explain that further in a few minutes. Go also to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John 16, beginning with verse 7. This is Jesus speaking. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you, or it is to your advantage, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. The word reprove, according to the original language, could either be convict or convince. To convict means to prove guilt, and to convince is to satisfy the mind by evidence. The Holy Spirit does both these things. It will convict us of sin, it will make us guilty, and it will satisfy our mind by giving us evidence. And so it's the Holy Spirit that convicts and convinces the mind, and of course, the conscience can't be separated from the mind. Go also to John 14, verse 15. Again, Jesus speaking here, just before he left his disciples. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And then verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So not only will the Holy Spirit convict and convince, but he will also jog our memory about the words of Jesus that we have read and studied. But the point is, we have to take the time to read and study, because the Holy Spirit can't bring forth from our minds things we've never put in there. And as I already mentioned, it's through the study of God's Word that our conscience is rightly educated. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, 37, and 38. Peter had just preached a powerful sermon to the people, especially the Jews, who had assembled in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or the Passover. And in verse 36, Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were what? Pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, or for the forgiveness, or the removal of sin from your life, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Who but the Holy Spirit can prick the heart? That is, to pierce the conscience as with a sharp instrument. In a literal sense, a prick to the heart is fatal. And in a spiritual sense, What this is saying is that the violation of your conscience will kill you if you don't repent. It's dangerous business to dismiss the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Ghost is a clear conscience. And when you have a clear conscience, you can receive more of an infilling and a power that you did not previously have. And so guilt is a good thing when it's handled properly. We're still in the book of Acts, so let's look at one more there in chapter 23. Chapter 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Say what? Paul, who consented to the stoning of Stephen and arrested Christians and had them executed, had lived his whole life in all good conscience before God until that day? How could that be? Is it possible to be so zealous for a cause that you believe yourself to be doing the right thing when in fact you're doing the wrong thing? Is it possible to do wrong and not have your conscience pricked? Yes. It's called being deceived. I lived for self the first 23 years of my life, and my conscience didn't bother me a bit. You see, when one's conscience has not been educated correctly, they may not feel guilt for doing what God says is wrong. But the day always comes when the Holy Spirit gives every person an opportunity to know the truth. Then, if they refuse to listen, they can no longer claim to have a good conscience. That is, a conscience that feels no guilt. Even though Paul did wrong things, he didn't do them dishonestly or hypocritically. He really believed that he was doing God's service. You've heard the old saying, "Let your conscience be your guide." That is a true saying only if your conscience has been Bible educated. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And so we want to make sure what we do and believe is according to the truth. For instance, if a person is convicted by their conscience that they must keep Sunday holy rather than the seventh-day Sabbath, have they knowingly sinned? No. Because James 4:17 says, "To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin." See, God winks at sins of ignorance. But once you know, God requires obedience. In the Bible Echo, September 2, 1895, Sister White says, "Search the Scriptures, study, pray, and believe. Take up the Bible without prejudice, and in a humble, teachable spirit, and with the understanding open to the impressions of the Spirit of God, let its convicting power mold the life and conscience." You see, our conscience must be molded or educated in the right direction. In Signs of the Times, October 17, 1892, it says, "The conscience grows callous and feeble when we neglect to receive the rays of the Sun of Righteousness. Those who flatter themselves that they can safely occupy their time in business, having no special seasons of prayer, either in public or private, drawing no spiritual strength from the source of all light and power, are under a delusion of the enemy." If you don't take the time to receive Christ's righteousness, or pray, or draw your power from the only source of power, your conscience grows callous and feeble. And so just as the conscience can be molded by the Holy Spirit to become sensitive to its promptings, so the reverse takes place when we neglect our devotions. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now, the end of the commandment, or the purpose of Paul's instruction, this is not talking about the commandments of God, it's his instruction. Here's the end of it. The end of the commandment is charity, or love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, or clear conscience, and of faith unfeigned, or faith that is sincere and without hypocrisy. And so, number one, God wants us to exhibit love from a pure heart. Number two, to have a clear conscience. And number three, to have a sincere faith. And if we follow this counsel, we will end up with a good character. It doesn't come to us by accident. Verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee. The word charge here is the same in the Greek as the word commandment in verse 5. This charge, or this commandment, or this instruction I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. If we violate a good conscience, we will be eternally lost, as surely as a shipwreck ends up at the bottom of the sea. In the devotional titled My Life Today, page 322, it says, those who win heaven will put forth their noblest efforts and will labor with all long-suffering, that they may reap the fruit of their toil. There is a hand that will open wide the gates of paradise to those who have stood the test of temptation and have kept a good conscience by giving up the world, its honors, its applause, for the love of Christ, thus confessing Him before men and waiting with all patience for Him to confess them before His Father and the holy angels. Keep the conscience tender, that you may hear the faintest whisper of the voice that spake as never man spake. Keep the conscience tender. Go also to the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, verses 1 and 2, where he says, now the Spirit speaks expressly, or outspokenly, that in the latter times some shall depart, or apostatize from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The phrase seared with a hot iron means to render unsensitive. In other words, to have a seared conscience is to have a dead conscience. We're talking about the sin of the Holy Ghost here. It's very serious. As we read a moment ago, our conscience can become callous. When Cindy and I first moved to Idaho, we built our house, and the only heat source was a wood stove. And I had to cut and split about 10 to 12 cord of wood to get me through the winter. And I didn't have a hydraulic splitter. I had to do everything by hand. I had to cut the wood. I had to chop the wood, but with a splitting maul. And I want to tell you, when I was done packing my woodshed full of wood, my hands were very tough. In fact, I had calluses on my hand that I would take a razor and I would shave those calluses off. When I did that, it didn't hurt. I didn't even feel the shaving of that skin because the skin was dead. It was callous. It had been rendered unsensitive. And by the repeated action of saying no to God, our conscience becomes that way. It becomes dead. No feeling left. In volume 5 of the Testimony, 682, It says, as man yields to temptation and indulges in sin, his mind becomes darkened. The moral sense is perverted. The warnings of conscience are disregarded, and its voice is less clearly heard. He gradually loses the power to distinguish between right and wrong until he has no true sense of his standing before God. He may observe the forms of religion and zealously maintain its doctrines while destitute of the Spirit. We have to be careful that that doesn't happen to us. In the book, God's Amazing Grace, page 202, it says, the Lord requires us to obey the voice of duty. When there are other voices all around us urging us to pursue an opposite course, it requires earnest attention for us to distinguish the voice which speaks from God. We must resist and conquer inclination and obey the voice of conscience without parleying or compromise, lest its promptings cease and the impulse control. The word of the Lord comes to us all who have not resisted His Spirit by determining not to hear and obey. This voice is heard in warnings, in counsels, in reproofs. It is the Lord's message of light to His people. What's the message of light to His people? The voice of conscience. If we wait for louder calls or better opportunities, the light may be withdrawn and we left in darkness. Testimonies 5, 120. When a person once neglects to heed the invitation, reproofs, and warnings of the Spirit of God, his conscience becomes seared. And the next time he is admonished, it will be more difficult to yield obedience than before. And thus with every repetition. Conscience is the voice of God, heard amid the conflict of human passions. When it is resisted, the Spirit of God is grieved. What's the voice of God? Our conscience. That I may know Him, 2:43. I know the danger of those who refuse to walk in the light as God gives it. They bring upon themselves a terrible crisis of being left to follow their own ways, to do after their own judgment. The conscience becomes less and less impressible. The voice of God seems to become more and more distant, and the wrongdoer is left to his own infatuation. In stubbornness, he resists every appeal, despises all counsel and advice, and turns from every provision made for his salvation. The Spirit of God no longer exerts restraining power over him, and the sentence is passed. He is joined to his idols. Let him alone. This is the process through which the soul passes that rejects the working of the Holy Spirit. And one more quote from the book Heavenly Places, 3:46. Satan uses his influence to drown the voice of God and the voice of conscience, and the world acts as if under his control. How true is that? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, or a pure heart, as we read before, in full assurance of faith, faith unfeigned, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. An evil conscience is a guilty conscience. The blood of Christ sprinkled upon our evil conscience cleanses away the guilt of sin. And that's the only way it happens. There is power in the blood. In Review and Herald, June 29, 1897, it says, "When the Lord presents evidence upon evidence and gives light upon light, why is it that souls hesitate to walk in the light? Why do men neglect to walk in the light to a greater light? The Lord does not refuse to give His Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. When conviction comes home to the conscience, why not listen and heed the voice of the Spirit of God? By every hesitation and delay, we place ourselves where it is more and more difficult for us to accept the light of heaven. And at last, it seems impossible to be impressed by admonitions and warnings. The sinner says more and more easily, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee.'" Also in Volume 5 of the Testimonies, 163, the Lord speaks, "Enter into your closet and in silence commune with your own heart. Listen to the voice of truth and conscience. Nothing will give such clear views of self as secret prayer. He who sees in secret and knows all things will enlighten your understanding and answer your petition. Plain, simple duties that must not be neglected will open before you. Make a covenant with God to yield yourselves and all your powers to His service." The Holy Spirit, friend, working through the conscience, is very important to the development of character, wouldn't you say? Take time with God. Listen to His voice speaking to you in His Word, and you will develop the kind of Bible-educated conscience that will in turn help you to develop a character like Jesus. Does that make sense? I'd like to close by reading one of my favorite quotes. It's found in Selected Messages, Book 3, page 355. "We must establish an unyielding enmity between our souls and our foe. But we must open our hearts to the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. We want to become so sensitive to holy influences that the lightest whisper of Jesus will move our souls till He is in us and we in Him, living by the faith of the Son of God." Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, as we have looked into Your Word this morning, we see how important it is to have a tender conscience, a Bible-educated conscience, a conscience that is Your voice to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we listen, as we take hold of the strong for strength, that our characters will be developed to such a degree that they will reproduce the character of Jesus fully. And we know that when You have a people that have allowed You to accomplish this in their life, You're coming back. We can tell by the signs of the times that that day is not far off. We not only pray for ourselves and our families, Lord, but we pray for our own country. You have told us very clearly that there are still a few good men in leadership positions in our government who are holding back a tide of evil. Men who are listening to the voice of conscience. And they will present words to others who are not listening to Your voice to stave off a little bit longer a time of trouble so that Your people can be sealed in their foreheads. Lord, help us in these last days to take the time that we need to take with You on a daily basis, because we know that this is where the battle is. Help us to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to withstand the fiery darts of our enemy. We're looking forward to the day when we will see You face to face. I pray that each one will be able to stand in that day and say, Lo, this is our God. We've waited for Him. And He's come to save us. He's come to deliver us. Thank You for making salvation possible. In Jesus' precious and holy name, we ask. Amen.